Father, we just praise and thank you for giving us today, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We so deeply, Lord, want to see Jesus in the Word. Lord, we're expecting for you to reveal yourself through the Word to us today and give us insight. Your Word says, Lord God, that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. That's in Ephesians, Lord. It's a promise for us, and we would lay hold on that today. We expect to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We thank you for this 1 in 7 Sabbath day, Lord, that we can bless you and rest in you. Rest in the finished work of our King, Jesus. How we praise you, Lord, for that. And I would ask, Lord, for everybody here and everybody that's still on the way, Lord, that they would be built up in the Spirit today. Lord God, that you would take our eyes off of the things of this world and our thoughts off of the flesh, O God, and that we would be able to truly grow in the things of you, in your grace and in your knowledge, Lord God. We're totally dependent upon you, Lord, to teach us today. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us to give us that instruction, and we expect for it to be so because 1 John 2:27 says we have that anointing and we know all things concerning that anointing. And so we praise you for that. We praise you, Lord. And I ask, Lord God, that for those who are sick today, Lord, in our congregation or are in some way dealing with things they're not able to get with us today, we're asking for you to be with them strongly, mightily, Lord God. And Father, we're believing that you bless our classes downstairs and our children as they learn, as Keith teaches, as Christy teaches, as Cindy teaches, Lord God, that your blessing would be rich upon them now with no sorrow added with it. Lord, thank you for these things. And Lord, as we get into the 17th chapter, just continue to make all of Revelation and that out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant principle, just cause that to be a graspable and that we might be able to teach others, Lord. That's our desire today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right then. 17th chapter. And of course, this is the most, one of the most strongest and most direct titles that I use in regards to this Revelation teaching. When people first see it, they go, oh my gosh, the whorehouse of Jerusalem, what the heck does that mean? And of course, we take time to go through the 17th chapter and take you into the 18th chapter and demonstrate to you that, of course, God is referring to Israel as a whore, as a prostitute, unfortunately, in the literal sense, but of course he means it in the spiritual sense, and the fact that there's this unfaithfulness that they have continued to involve themselves in, and that has been the history of the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. When Messiah comes and they're unfaithful again, they assist in putting him on the tree, and then they're unfaithful towards God in regards to the way the Israel treats true Israel, the church of God, and all the persecution that takes place. And of course, it leads Paul to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16 that Israel, the Jews, they don't please God. They're opposed to all men. They stand against us ministering the word of God, and God has brought them to their final end. And so there's this constant idea of ethnic Israel coming to a close and the old covenant aspects that they represent coming to a close. And when God comes then in AD 70 and sends the Roman armies in and destroys that city, destroys that temple, and the people themselves are removed by thirds, a third of the nation of Israel is killed, history tells us, a third go into bondage and they go down into Egypt like Deuteronomy 28 prophesied. A third of them are immersed into the nations of the world, and they're just gone after that, you know. And God speaks very directly about that. And 17 prepares us for 18, because in 18 we begin to see how that the nations of the world that they did all of this economic trading with, the kings of the earth, how they're mourning the fact that Israel has now come to an end. And their business partner, as it was, from that part of the world, is basically useless now. And that they're saying things like in verse 21, that this Babylon, the great city which Jerusalem was referred to as, you know, will be found no more. And there's that conclusionary type of stuff that we begin to see. And really what you've got in Revelation, once you get to chapter 19, of course, Christ returns like he said he would. He takes his new bride. God has first divorced Israel under the old covenant, and then finally exercised his husbandly right in AD 70 to put her to death, just like, you know, the unfaithful wife would have been put to death in the mouth of two or three witnesses in the Old Covenant. So then she is put to death in A.D. 70, and he takes a new bride and gets married again. And that's what chapter 19 is all about. Jesus comes, the bride has made herself ready, and we see that bride continue into chapter 21. You know, New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is that picture. The angel says that it's the bride of Christ, it's the church. He tells John that, you know. So there doesn't need to be any confusion in regards to this, but there are so many different points of view about Revelation. You know, you need to study them all out and then go with the one that is most consistent with Scripture throughout. So in any case, by the time we get to chapter 17, of course, it says in verse 1, that then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we'll just do a little review here. Seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great whore, the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters." And you remember last week I said, write verse 15 in there next to your Bible where it says many waters, because he's going to interpret, when we get to verse 15, he's going to interpret what the many waters are. In verse 15 it says, "And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw," 17:1, "where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitude, nations, and languages." So I like it when the Bible is self-interpreting, right? So the many waters in verse 1 are the various nations, the peoples, the languages, and then he continues in 17 verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication," porneos, "and with the wine of whose porneos," fornication, "the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And we talked to you about the fact that Israel had been compromising in a polytheistic way for certain with the various nations of the world, and a ton of this had to do with the economic aspects. They were no longer dependent upon the covenantal promises of God that he had made to them, and now they were compromising that by getting into bed, so to speak, economically, and being unfaithful with the other nations of the world. They were no longer dependent upon God, and so he's speaking about them as being fornicators or unfaithful in that sense. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." Remember last week I said, now don't get confused here. Don't start thinking the woman has seven heads and ten horns, you know, because we read through that fast. We tend to think that. But it's the woman seated upon the beast. We've already seen this picture of this beast with seven heads and ten horns. Over in chapter 12, Satan, the great dragon, is pictured as having seven heads and ten horns. Well, in chapter 13, the government of Rome is pictured as having seven heads and ten horns. That tells us that Rome is being empowered by Satan at that time. Now, you remember, seven heads and ten horns. The heads represent kingdoms. The horns represent what? Kings. There you go. And we get that primary hermeneutic, that method of interpretation, out of Daniel 7:24, because it's in Daniel chapter 7 that we have that four sets of beasts that are laid out that represent the four succeeding empires in Israel's history over which they're taken over. You see, the first one, of course, Babylon. And then, of course, the second one, the Medes and the Persians. The third one, the Grecians. The fourth ones would be what? After Greece comes who on the stage of history? Yeah, exactly, Rome, see? And Rome, as is described by Daniel in this vision that he has in chapter 7, as this incredible beast, claws snarling, with seven heads and ten horns. Now, we've seen the seven heads and ten horns before. Remember the seven heads representing what again? Kingdoms. And even though Rome had 10 various provinces under their control, seven of them in particular had kings, okay, but three did not. So you've got this picture of seven kingdoms. They all had their kings, but three of them did not, and they came directly under Roman control. We're going to talk a little bit about that today as we move along right here. So it's important to keep these things in mind. So he sees this woman, and we have, of course, the woman interpreted for us in which verse? Did you write it down? There you go, verse 18. And verse 18 says, "And the woman," 17:18 now, "the woman that you saw is what?" There, "the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And who is the great city? What does that mean? Who's the great city in the book of Revelation? Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? Are we just choosing to understand it that way, or do we have what? 18:16, right, talks about the great city. But does Revelation 18 say that, does it define who that great city is? I like 11:8 better. You know why, right? Keep your spot right here. 11:8 now, speaking about the two witnesses, then they're put to death. And it says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Who is the great city? See, it's self-interpreting, just like that. The Bible. Now, what happens then is that phrase, the great city, is used as a little bit of a title for Jerusalem throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. So every time it says, like when we get into chapter 18, it's going to say Babylon, the great city. Or in chapter 17, verse 18, it's going to say the woman is that great city. Immediately, because he's already defined what that great city is in chapter 11 and verse 8 as Jerusalem, we don't have to have him say, it's Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem, because Revelation 1:1 tells us how to interpret the book, and that is, all of these things are signified to us throughout the book. It tells us how to interpret it. See? So very important we understand that. All right, so the woman is the great city, which is Jerusalem. That's why the title of the teaching here is the whorehouse of Jerusalem. See, a house filled with unfaithfulness. All right, back to chapter 17, verse 4 now. More about the woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality, of her fornication. Now, I told you you should write down Jeremiah 4 right there. Hopefully you've done that. Jeremiah 4 and verse 30 has that old covenant description of the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon coming through and destroying all of that. 586, 587 BC, the last group goes into final Babylonian bondage, and she is described as a whore, dressed like a whore, the allurements of a whore. And we'll see this again, of course, in chapter 18 and verse 16, where it describes the great city in the same way. It says, 18:16, alas, alas, for the great city, which is Jerusalem, that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. And you see, so right away you understand the great city that is spoken of in chapter 18 as Babylon is Jerusalem. And it's also the great whore, the great prostitute of chapter 17, because the exact same thing is described in 17:4 about her that is described in 18:16. I know it can get a little heavy on the head right here, but that's not my fault. That's this book. So that's the way it goes. All right, keep reading here. We're in 17:5 now, 17:5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. So the woman is Babylon the Great, like chapter 18, verse 10 says. That'd be a good thing to write right there next to verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 10, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Verse 6, just reviewing here, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's where we stopped last week, and I took you over actually to 18:24 at that point, where it speaks and says in 18:24, still speaking about the great whore, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain upon the land. Whenever you see the word earth in your English Bible, it's the Greek word gi, and the context of Revelation demands that we should understand that that should be translated as land. It's referring to the land of Israel, because the whole focus of Revelation is about God dealing with the nation of Israel, the so-called promised land, and the destruction that Rome would bring upon the land from AD 66 to AD 70. That's all of Book of Revelation, is the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse, which was a first century fulfillment. And so this idea of Israel being responsible for killing the saints of God in the Old Testament and on in the New Testament is brought to them again. Now remember, I gave you three passages at this point. I talked to you about Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, which is that fifth seal, martyrs under the altar, how long, they say to the Lord, how long, O Lord God, holy and true, until you avenge our blood upon these people, speaking of the unbelieving Israelites. And of course, they get white robes at that point. He says, be patient until your other brothers who are to be killed are then killed, and so on and so forth. Now, remember then I gave you Matthew 23, where Jesus is in his last week of his earthly life, Matthew 23, 34 through 36, and he's speaking to the Pharisees right there, and he says, all of the blood that was shed from Abel unto Zechariah, I'm going to require by who? This generation, he says. This generation that is alive right then. And that phrase, this generation, is used 16 different times throughout the Gospels, most of the time in the Gospel of Luke, and it's always, without question, referring to that first century generation. No way the context can mean anything else except that very first century. It's presuppositional thinking that shoves an idea that the dispensationalists do, that this generation is referring to the generation that sees all of those things somewhere out in the future. Well, it's half right anyway. It's true that that generation would see all those things, but the context tells you through the personal pronouns that it's them that he's talking to. It's those who are alive at that point. And verse 1, you know where I'm going, some of you. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abuso, the bottomless pit. Watch that. And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan. Now in chapter 12, this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Is that right? Hello? Yeah. Okay. When this angel comes down, and I believe, and I've told you and I've showed you this before, that this angel is a picture of Christ. It's symbolism again. Revelation 1:1, these things are signified, signified, right? All this information is signed to us. Jesus is referred to as an angel in several places in the book of Revelation. I've already gone over this. I can't take time now. If you need the review, see my wife. She'll get you the CDs that are appropriate to that we've already taught on. Here's this angel, Christ, coming down. He is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. He has the authority over this pit. Now let's find out what this pit is designed for. He's got a great chain. Was it a real chain? No, it's symbolism, right? So it's going to bind him. He's about to be bound. How is he to be bound is the question. Verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called Satan and the devil, and bound him for how long? How long? Thousands of years. Why do I say that? Because you gave the right answer. The word for thousand is a? The word for thousand here, kalia. You forced me to start writing on this board. Everybody's going to be sorry. Oh, plural. That makes it a plural. Kalia is more than just thousand. It's thousands because it's a plural form. Kalia ete. There's your plural form for years. Okay? Thousands years. I just put the oven here because we need that for English sake. So he says that he is bound for thousands of years. Not for 1,000 years. No, there is no ordinal in the Greek. It's just thousands. It's wide open. Sometimes the Bible translators will take the word kelia and translate it as myriads. Myriads of myriads, you know, undetermined amount, okay? The idea here is that, again, with this gematria, this gematric language, remember that word? Can anybody tell me what a gematria is, by the way? The gematric language that Kathy was explaining just now has to do that within the Hebrew thought form, each one of the Hebrew consonants, there are 22, has a specific number or numerical reference for each of the consonants. And each of those consonants with a numeric reference has a spiritual meaning behind it. Kathy was just saying, you know, the number 6 has to do with the number man. The number 7 has to do with the number perfection. Well, here, the number 10, which he uses a lot in the book of Revelation, remember, he's writing it in Greek, but he's thinking like a Hebrew, right? So he's thinking that the number 10 here has to do with completed cycle of a thing. And so when he's using thousands of years, he's not meaning to lock down to say this is some calendared 1,000-year amount. You know, like the dispensation will say, Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's wrong. That's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says that he is going to rule for thousands of years. And the idea is 10 times 100s. The idea is that a completed cycle of a thing when it's multiplied like that, it's telling you that it's an absolute done thing. It's a completed cycle of a certain something, and it's not to be considered, you know, calendared in the sense of a literal 1,000 years. It is, however, referring to a certain specific portion of time, and that time is spoken about in Matthew 12. Because in Matthew 12, watch now, it's directly compared with Revelation 20. In Matthew 12, he talks about the fact that Jesus comes, he's casting out demons, and they're complaining about, and they're blaspheming, the Jews are, because they don't like it. You know, he's got this power. And he says to them, look, man, it's like when a strong man comes and binds the stronger man. He binds him, chain in his hand, binds him for 1,000 years, binds him, and then he plunders all of his house. It's the same kind of idea that's being specified right here in Revelation chapter 20. He says he sees this angel come down like Christ did. Angelos just means messenger. Christ certainly was and is the messenger of God. Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, great chain, seizes the dragon, throws him into the pit, shuts and seals it, verse 3, over him. Why? What's the purpose of the binding? Is it to stop Satan from being absolutely inactive? Was he inactive? Let's say from AD 30 to AD 70, because that's a 40-year period. And I've already showed you before, and I will show you again, why the thousands of years is referring to actual calendared 40 years. It's referring to that period of time from AD 30 to AD 70, that 40-year period. When Satan was actually bound, what was he bound from doing? Exactly. Where do you get that from? Thank you. Right there means what? Deceiving the nations from verse 3. Do you see it in chapter 20, verse 3? Is that what it says? Or am I wrong? Am I making this up? Am I taking you for a ride? All right. So that he might deceive the nations no longer. That's why within about 25 years, you'll read it in the epistles. You read it in Romans, the first chapter, verse 8. You also read it in Romans 16 and also Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:23 speaks about the fact that within about a 25-year window of time, all of the Roman Empire, that was the only world that they knew, all of the world had been evangelized. The gospel had gone out to every creature, he says in Colossians 1:23. It was a done deal. See? And the reason for that is because Satan had been bound. That doesn't mean that he was completely inactive. It doesn't mean that. It means that he was unable to go on deceiving the nations, and that opened up a huge window through which the gospel would flow. And in about 25 years from AD 30, about 25 years, the gospel had gone out throughout the whole Roman Empire, and essentially everybody had heard. Then he says at the bottom of verse 3, that he is sealed, and that he might deceive the nations any longer until the thousands of years. Verse there's six times from Revelation 1 through 6, and he uses the word kelia ete, and every time it's plural, thousands of years. Okay, why don't they translate the thousand as thousands? Because of presuppositional thinking. That's why. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the thousands of years were ended, and after that, now watch this. After that, he must be released for mikron chronon, a little time. A little time he must be released. Notice that. He must be released after a little time. Now, let me take you back to chapter 12 now. Chapter 12. Bet those Psalms sound really good right about now, don't they? Now watch. Chapter 12, it says in verse 7, war rose in heaven. Remember now, chapter 12 through 15 is what? What do we call that in the book of Revelation? It's an interlude, it's an intermission. What did you say? It's an interim period of time. In other words, chapters 12 through 15 takes chapter 11 and verse 15 through 18. That first section then of the explanation of the coming of the kingdom and the end of the 3.5-year tribulation comes to a close. Then from chapters 12 through 15, we've got this large commercial, this infomercial that's going on, and he focuses on some of the main players, the 144,000, Satan, and that's what we're dealing with right here. And then he fires the whole thing back up again in chapter 16 with the pouring out of the bowls, right? And I've showed you that the pouring out of the bowls and the blowing of the trumpets are virtually the same thing. They're doing the same thing. It's not bowls and trumpets or bowls in addition to trumpet judgments, but the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments are virtually the same thing. Hopefully you have gone back and made those comparisons. I hope you have, because I gave you scripture for all of that. So you can compare the trumpet judgments with the correlating bowl judgments, see that they're basically the same. All right, here now, something very interesting. Remember I just read to you out of chapter 20 with the binding of Satan for a certain period of time, so he could not go out and deceive the nations any longer, but then he must be released for a little time, a short while, right? Now watch chapter 12 and verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now he's cast out of heaven, right? And the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to him. I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation, power, and kingdom of our God and authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Now let's go on down to verse 12. I'm trying to make some time here. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows what? His time is short. Short time. What does it say in chapter 20? That after the thousands of years are finished, after the completed cycle of things are finished, AD 30 to 70, quite frankly, that 40-year period, which is a what? A biblical generation. This generation shall not pass until all these things take place, Jesus said. It would happen in that first century. Then once that's completed, he must be released for a short time. He speaks about it right here. He has come down to you with great wrath, bottom of 12, because he knows that his time is short. All right, with that in mind now, back to 17. See, a book like this, you got to constantly be going over things in order to keep the whole thing together and understand what's happening here. So back to chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not. He's not active. He's not deceiving. He's not deceiving this beast right now, he says, during the time in which John is writing from prior to AD 66. The beast that you saw was, he was a deceiver, but he's been bound. Since Christ came, he bound him. And is not, he's not currently active in deceiving, but he is about to rise from the abuso, from the bottomless pit, from the bottomless pit, from the bottomless pit, which according to chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is where he was tossed and bound into. And that binding started back in Matthew 12 during the ministry of Jesus, which I've given you before. He says he is about to ascend out of the bottomless pit. Well, when he descends out of the bottomless pit, he is released for a how long of a time? A short time, and he goes out and deceives the nations. We see that in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. You might want to note that. When he rises out of the bottomless pit, he goes then to destruction. Chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 says that. He goes out, Gog and Magog, which is a Hebraic term. It has nothing to do with Russia. It has nothing to do with ridiculous people that bring that stuff up. There is no legitimacy for that at all. But boy, do we make a lot of people unjustly rich by buying books and tapes and attending their seminars and things like that when we do that. Gog and Magog, if you check that out Hebraically, read the various, even modern rabbins today that are based up, that are dependent upon old Talmudic rabbis, which are dependent upon the Old Testament anyway, will tell you that the term Gog and Magog is a reference to all of the nations outside of Israel. All of the unfaithful Goyim outside of Israel. It's code is what it is. Well, he goes out and grabs them up. And brings one last, I'll detail this for you when we get to chapter 20. He brings one last thrust against the people of God, not ethnic Israel, but against his church. And that's what it talks about in chapter 20. He doesn't come one more time against Israel. They're done. He goes one more large persecution against the church. It's the end of the Neronic persecution is what it is. But then Christ intervenes, brings an end to that, which is exactly what happened. We'll detail that when we get to it, okay? All right, now watch back in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 17. Ooh, really making a lot of tracks here, aren't I? And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There's predestination and election there for you. But we'll let that go for now. We'll marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Rome sat on seven mountains. Seven hills of Rome. And on which the woman is seated. Verse 10. There are also seven kings. Now we're describing this beast, seven heads, ten horns, right? There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. All right, just write this down. I've got to be kind of quick. The five that have fallen up to this point, the Roman empires, the Caesars that have fallen are, first of all, of course, Julius Caesar. Julius is the first one. The second one is Augustus. Third is, of course, Tiberius. Tiberius ruled during the ministry of Jesus. Tiberius Caesar. The fourth one is Caligula. Caligula, he was especially evil, wanted his image to be put on display in all of the temples throughout the Roman Empire, pagan temples, including the temple in Jerusalem. He really pushed hard for that. Caligulus. C-A-L-I-G-L-U-L-U-S. Yeah. Caligulus. All right, then, of course, the fifth is Claudius. Claudius was a friend to the Christian church. In my series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I demonstrate for you why Claudius was the restrainer. He restrained the evil that the man of sin, which was Nero, or man of lawlessness, would break forth with upon the church. When he died, when Claudius died, that protection and that restraint against the church was removed. Nero was allowed to do his thing against the church. All right, these are your five emperors now. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Now, the text says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen up to that point. One is, well, what? Yeah, Nero followed Claudius, didn't he? One is, that gives us a dating right there for the book, that it was prior to AD 66. And the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he remained only for a little while. Well, the Caesar that followed Nero was Galba, G-A-L-B-A, G-A-L-B-A. Interesting right here. When he comes, it says he must remain only for a little while. Galba only sat on the throne for 7 months. And they killed him off. 7 months, little while. Let's move on. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not active at that time, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seventh. The Satan himself was the eighth king, but he belongs to the seven, empowering the seven. And he, or it, goes into destruction. Another reference to chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Let's just move fast here. 12, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, which means a short time, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. For what? Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, which is equivalent to making war on the church. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, or elected. I like that better. Eklektoi is the Greek right there. Instead of chosen. Chosen's okay. I just have a propensity for the word election. Are called elect and faithful. By the way, verse 14 is fulfilled in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 is the fulfillment point of this verse 14 right here. All right, let me hit these 10 horns for you really fast. I said to you already that in the Roman Empire, they had 10 different provinces that were under its control. I'm going to give you all 10 of those right now. If you want to write them down, that would be a good thing. Because these are the 10 horns. This is what they represent. These kings, you see, are provinces. They are over provinces. And the first one is the province of Italy. By the way, all of these provinces had army representatives that joined in the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. Remember when Titus amassed all of these armies in that grand staging point? Where was that grand staging point? That's right. The Valley of Armageddon, correct. North of Jerusalem. Once Titus, for the last 5 months of the 3.5 year tribulation until August of AD 70, for 5 months, just prior to that 5 months, he was gathering all of those representative warriors from all of those various provinces to that place. They met there, and then they began their southward trek, wiping out and killing throughout Galilee and down into Judea and finally settling in on Jerusalem in particular. Well, these 10 horns or 10 provinces are, first of all, Italy. I gave you that. Second, Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A, A-C-H-A-I-A, Achaia. Then third, Asia. Four, Syria. Five, Egypt. Six, Africa. Seven, Spain. Eight, Gaul, G-A-U-L, Gaul. They had a lot of that, you know. Sorry. Nine, Britain, before it was Great Britain. And then 10, Germany. Those are your 10 provinces. That is what the 10 horns represents on the beast itself, representing, of course, Rome. Those are the provinces that Rome had control over. Verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." We saw that in 17:1, didn't we? 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute or the whore, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. All of that right there, that language is taken out of the book of Ezekiel. You'll find that same kind of language in Ezekiel 16, verses 35 through 43. Ezekiel 16, 35 through 43. Verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city," there's your definer, "that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Right, 18:10 right there. 18:10. I'm going to give you a quick chain here. 18:10, just write them down fast. He's going to say the people who are watching Jerusalem, the prostitute, the great whore, just burned to the ground, are going to say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon." See, the great city, Babylon, tied into the understanding of Jerusalem. In verse 16 of chapter 18, and they're also going to say again, "Alas, alas, for the great city." And then the description that we already saw of the woman who is the great city, which is Jerusalem, that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. Hook verse 19 to that. "And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city." Verse 21, "The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Now that last phrase is critical. I'm going to probably hurry and get to that, and we're going to take a couple of Sundays to deal with what Scripture and history shows us about the annihilation of ethnic Israel. Annihilation of ethnic Israel. Because when God says, remember now, the judgment was not against dirt, rocks, buildings, gold, you know, monuments. It was against the people, see? It was against the people. So when he says, Babylon, the great city, thrown down with violence, will be found no more, he's not talking about something physical. He's talking about the people themselves, that they will be found no more. It's incredible. We'll get to that pretty quick. Okay, I need to stop. Questions? Comments? What? You want me to go over all that again? No problem. Father, we thank you for giving us time this morning to get into all of this. And I ask, Lord God, it is detailed and it can be very taxing on the mind, but I would ask in Jesus' name that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to just formulate all that we have seen here in the Word. Help us to grab hold of it, Lord God. Help us to be encouraged to do further study in the name of Jesus Christ, and we just give you praise for it. Lord, as we just fellowship downstairs right now and enjoy being with each other, Lord, we would just ask that you would bless our time of worship that's coming up this morning, our time of sharing your table with you. We just look forward, Lord, to the word that will be brought, and we thank you for it all. In the name of Jesus, amen.